You have a copy of the scriptures. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Let's remain standing in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word, if you're able to. Romans chapter 4. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through 12. Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Lord, when you prayed for your disciples, you asked that they would be sanctified by your truth, and you confirmed that your word is truth. God, contribute to the sanctification of the saints this morning through the washing of the word. And God, if there are those who stand outside the faith this morning, Lord, don't have your word return to you void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. To have mercy on sinners and to rescue them. God, use your word for whatever purpose you would have. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It seems that there's been a growing interest in recent years into the researching of family genealogies. There are websites, clubs, even businesses that have been devoted to helping people trace their family roots. People seek through birth, tax, and census records to find out about their heritage, the people to whom they have been related. And so there is this growing interest in this entire field. Now, how would you feel if you decided to conduct such a search and you found legitimate evidence that you were distantly related perhaps to some of the great founding men and women of this nation? You found that you were related to George Washington. It was legitimate, you know, not one of these where somebody does this and they're, you know, they find out they're part of the English royalty or whatever. But it's legitimate. You are truly connected to some great American family. You are related to Thomas Jefferson, to John or Abigail Adams. You had this proof, legitimate proof, that you were connected to one of these great families. In our passage today, Paul takes believers back to the historical record, back to the written record of the Old Testament. And he there finds evidence that reveals that every believer is connected to one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. All those who are in Christ are of the seed of Abraham, that great man of the faith. He's spoken of in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, that passage that is sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame. And the part about Abraham begins in Hebrews 11:8 with this: by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he would receive afterwards as an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. It's referring back to the story of Abraham in Genesis 12, when he's at rest, he's in his own country, he's with his family, and God speaks to him in Genesis 12:1, and God calls him to leave behind his country, his kindred, his father's house, and go to a land that he's never seen, a land that God promises that he will show him. And so, from the very beginning, Abraham is a man in the Scriptures who trusts, has an overwhelming confidence of faith in God. And it's proven over and over again throughout the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham is given a promise by God. Your seed, your descendants are going to be so numerous that they're going to be more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the sky. And guess what? He gets to his 99th year. His 99th year. And his wife, Sarah, is in an equally aged condition, and still they have no physical seed. And you might well know that the angels tell Abraham in his 99th year that he's going to have a son. And we're told for certain that in Genesis 21:5, he was 100 years old when that son was born. He was a man who had great faith, great confidence in God. You might remember even more from the Old Testament. After he has his son, precious son, Isaac, through whom God is going to fulfill the promise. In Genesis 22, the very next chapter, you remember what happens? God says, take this precious son and sacrifice him. Lay him on an altar. Give him up to death. And you remember how Abraham responded? He grabbed the knife and he lifted it up. God, in his mercy, at the last moment, sent an angel to restrain his hand. And you remember the scene? There is a ram caught in the thicket. And God himself provided the sacrifice and allowed Abraham's precious son to be spared. So this is the type of man in the Old Testament that Paul is going to point to and say, listen, if you are a believer in Christ, then there is bona fide evidence that this man is your spiritual father. And you have a reservoir of faith as evidence in the life of Abraham from which you can draw for your encouragement. That's what we're going to look at in this passage. The putting forward of Abraham as an example of a man who had confidence and trust in Christ. Now, this section that we're in Romans, just to refresh your memory, because it's been a couple of weeks. Last time we hit the transition point. The opening chapters of Romans are all about sin. Paul reminding his readers of their plight in sin, of their need for a Savior. And we had hit the transition point 2 weeks ago, back in Romans 3:21, where after all this talk about sin, then in verse 21, it says, but of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. But now. And so from this point on, he's turning to talk about the solution in Christ. And in particular, he dwells at the end of chapter 3 on what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And you might remember we spent 2 weeks looking at the doctrine of justification by faith. We stress, first of all, the notion of justification. That justification is the once-for-all declaration that a sinner has a righteous status or standing in God's sight only through the propitiation or the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so justification is punctiliar. It is a single defined point. Whereas after a believer is justified, the process of sanctification begins. Justification punctiliar, sanctification a process of growing in holiness. And then we spent an entire message looking not only at the justification aspect, this change in status, but also the mechanism that God is pleased to use. That justification is by faith. The key verse perhaps is Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And we were reminded that it is clear here. Paul stresses that our justification, our right standing with God through the blood of Christ is not because of our faith, remember, but by faith. Our faith itself, in and of itself, is not a work that makes us acceptable in God's sight. Even our faith in Christ is a gift from God, and we would not have it if God did not give it to us. We can compare Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 to confirm that. Our faith is the instrument God chooses to justify sinners. And He justifies them as they come to trust wholly in Christ alone. Although we need to be clear that justification is never because of faith, we need also to be clear that Scripture does not speak of justification apart from or without faith. And so there are no anonymous Christians, but believers are those who have consciously confessed with their mouths, as Paul says in Romans 10:9, that Jesus is Lord, and believed in their hearts that God has indeed raised Him from the dead. So, in Romans 4, we're continuing this stress on the doctrine of justification by faith. And I think what's happening in Romans 4 as we come to this new chapter is that Paul, as a master communicator, knows that there are going to be some people with questions in the congregation that he's writing to in Rome and then in subsequent congregations who are going to read this letter as Scripture. He knows that some people are going to have questions about the gospel, about what justification means, about what faith means, about what the human component is supposed to be in this process of salvation. He knows that there will be Jews who have been steeped in the synagogue and all the practices of keeping the law in the Old Testament who are now hearing that things are radically changed in the gospel under the coming of Christ, and they're going to have questions. And so Paul is, in Romans 4, I think, anticipating some of those questions. And he wants to ground his response to these things in the soil of the Scriptures. And maybe one of the key phrases in this opening passage is the very first line in Romans 4:3, where Paul says, "For what saith the Scripture?" What does the Bible say? And here Paul is modeling for us how we are to deal with religious or spiritual questions. We turn to the Scriptures. What saith the Scripture about this? And as we shall see again in Romans 4, Paul will come to focus on one singular example drawn from the Old Testament, the life of Abraham. There are many great men in the Old Testament, but Paul focuses on Abraham to prove that the doctrine of justification by faith is not some newfangled innovation that Paul has come up with. He's not introducing some new teaching, but it is, in fact, consistent with the ancient pattern of how God has always chosen to save men. And so Abraham becomes the pattern. He becomes the spiritual father of all those who gain a right standing before God through the cross of Christ by faith. And so that's why he's going to hone in and focus on the life of Abraham. As we look through this passage, verses 1 through 12 of Romans 4, we begin to dig into it, expose it a little bit this morning. I want to suggest that we break it into three units. First of all, Paul puts forward in verses 1 through 5 the primary example of Abraham. And then secondly, in verses 6 through 8, he gives a supporting example in the life and writings of David. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, Paul addresses a parallel issue related to circumcision, speaking especially to the Jews. But then what he says has very relevant application to the church, even of today, about how we're to understand things like baptism, for example. And so let's look at the passage a little bit together. Let's just walk through it a bit. And let's look at the first, thought unit, verses 1 through 5, where Paul appeals to the example of Abraham. And so in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, in this verse, there's a little prepositional phrase that's translated pertaining to the flesh. In Greek, it's kata sarka, can be translated according to the flesh. And people have come up with a couple different options as to how to understand this. Does it modify the word father? And so Paul, who is a Jew himself, is he saying here that Abraham was our father according to the flesh? And so he's kind of speaking to his fellow Jews who are at Rome. He uses a similar language in Romans 9:3 when he addresses the Jews as my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Or does this little phrase pertaining to the flesh refer to the verb to find? And so he's asking, what did Abraham discover regarding efforts at justification or gaining a right standing with God according to the flesh? That is, through fleshly efforts, through human efforts, through human drive, and through human works. And I think that the second of these is probably the best option. And this is especially the case because Paul is writing this letter not merely to Jews or to Jewish Christians, but to Jews and Gentiles who have found a new identity in Christ. And as we're going to see by the end of this passage, he's going to claim that Abraham is the spiritual father not only of Jews who are in Christ, but also of Gentiles who are in Christ. Thus, when he speaks of Abraham in verse 1 as our father, he is not speaking of we Jews, but of we Christians who look to Abraham as our father. So he's asking here in verse 1, okay, what does Abraham teach us about the doctrine of justification by faith? How did Abraham find a right standing with God? One possibility is that Abraham gained a right standing with God because he was such a holy, good, and upright man. He gained a right standing because of his works of righteousness that he accomplished. But you'll see right away in verse 2 that Paul shoots down that idea. He starts out, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. If it were the case that Abraham were justified by doing the right things or by being a good person, then he would have some ground of boasting. And so then his salvation would not be dependent on God's free and sovereign choice, but God would be obligated by Abraham's actions. And so he would actually have some control over God himself. And that's why at the end of verse 2, Paul emphatically says, but not before God. And what he's stressing is that God is no man's debtor. As Isaiah 58:11 says, God will not yield his glory to another. Contrary to those speculations, then in verse 3, Paul asks, for what saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible teach? And so once again, he's looking to the Bible as the authority. The Bible is like an umpire in a ball game, like a judge in the courtroom. It settles disputes with authority. And he could cite no passages in verse 2 to show that Abraham was justified by works. But he's going to cite in verse 3 a single part of a verse, which is found in Genesis 15:6, to cinch his argument that Abraham was saved in the same way in the Old Testament that men are saved today. And he quotes Genesis 15:6 and verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Here Paul is saying that Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. His salvation came as he believed in God, and a righteousness that was not his was counted or credited to him. And here in verse 3, we have the introduction of a very important word or concept in the Scriptures. It is particularly prevalent in this passage that we're looking at today. In Greek, it is the verb logizomai. And it is translated in verse 3 to be counted. So Abraham believed God and it was counted, logizomai, unto him for righteousness. And if you could read this passage in Greek, you would find that in Romans 4, 1 through 12, this same verb appears no less than 8 times. Now, in English, it's often translated with different words, but it's the same Greek word. And so in the Authorized Version in verse 3, it's translated to count. In verse 4, it's translated to reckon. In verse 5, it's translated to count. In verse 6, it's translated to impute. In verse 8, it's translated to impute. In verse 9, it's translated to reckon. In verse 10, it's translated to reckon. In verse 11, it's translated to impute. All of these English words, to count, to reckon, to impute, translate the same Greek word, logizomai. And it's a word that comes from the language of accounting or bookkeeping. It has the sense of sort of a mathematical process of to calculate or to consider. But it also has, again, that bookkeeping or accounting sense of to credit or to place on one's account. And so when Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted, to him for righteousness. What he is essentially saying is that Abraham believed or trusted in God, and then there was credited to him, or we might say transferred to his spiritual bank account, a measure of divine righteousness that made him acceptable in God's sight. Paul wants to be crystal clear, I think, here. There is no sense in which we are to understand that Abraham somehow won or earned God's favor by his righteous behavior, including even his faith in God. And so to do so in verse 4, Paul is going to continue by making use of the language of commerce or business. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What Paul is saying here, listen, when a man puts in a hard day's work and he gets his paycheck at the end of the day or the end of the week or the month, he does not generally praise his employer for being so incredibly generous to him. No, he had to work to earn his wages. He expects to be rewarded for his wages. And if he is not rewarded, then he would think that an injustice has occurred. The master does not give the pay to the workman as a gracious gift, but he gives it because it is a debt or an obligation that he is duty bound to pay. And so in verse 4, Paul is saying, listen, Abraham's justification didn't come because he obligated God to do something because he was such a good man or because he did the right things. That is not what salvation is like, Paul says. No. And so he continues in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Salvation comes to him that worketh not. It comes to the person who has done absolutely nothing worthy of God's reward. This one has not done any work to obligate God to do anything for him. He has simply believed on him that justifies the ungodly. Look at that verse, verse 5, and let the word ungodly settle into your minds. It doesn't say that God justifies those who are morally upright, godly, and spiritually sensitive. He justifies those whose every bent and inclination is to spit in God's face, to reject His love, and to rebel against His authority. And yet He justifies the ungodly. Think about this, believer. Before Christ saved you, you were as ungodly as the most ungodly of all men. To the likes of you, God has given faith, which is counted, credited to you for righteousness. Think about it this way. Imagine I went down to the ATM at Barracks Road to check my bank account. I was going to buy something. I wanted to make sure I had enough funds to cover it. And I went up to the ATM machine and I put in my card and punched in my PIN number. And I wanted to check my account. But when I got there, I discovered that my account had become mixed up with Bill Gates' account. And when I punched in my PIN and checked my balance in my savings account or my checking account, there were more zeros than the screen could hold. When I printed it out, it looked like the New York City phone book. Do I say, wow, I finally got what I deserved? They finally started paying me what I'm worth. No comment or nervous laughter. Oh, what would I say? I would say, how can this be? Since I have done nothing to earn this balance. How can this be? Truly, how can it be? How can it be that He has justified the ungodly and counted to them righteousness, the righteousness of Christ? Now, He's given the example of Abraham in verses 6 through 8. He's going to give a second example, a supporting example, and it's going to be from the life of David. And one commentator I read made an interesting point here. He said that Paul truly is like a Pharisee who'd been trained with the rabbis, because in the Jewish method of making an argument, you never prove something by just citing one witness or just citing one text of Scripture. But they had a tradition that every important matter had to be established by multiple witnesses. So at least two or three witnesses. So he's already cited his first witness, as I'd like to call Father Abraham, Genesis 15:6. But now he says, I'm going to call forward a second corroborating or supporting witness to make my case. And the second witness that he calls forward is David from the Old Testament. And so in verse 6, he goes on to say, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then he's going to continue in verses 7 and 8. The second witness he's going to call forward is a quotation from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. This is a second witness. And he's going to note here three unique and authoritative descriptions from David in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, that he's going to use to support this idea that justification by faith is not a new idea, but it was the same thing that saved Abraham. And he's going to say, by the way, it's the same thing that saved David. And here are the three unique descriptions that we see in verses 7 and 8. First of all, he says in verse 7, quoting Psalm 32, 1, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Now, the word used here in Greek for to forgive is aphiemi. And it has the sense of to send off or to send away, translated in most English translations as forgive, whose iniquities are forgiven. We might translate it as to separate. And so the sense here is that when God saves a man, when he justifies a man, he separates that sinner from his sins. We get this idea in Old Testament passages like Psalm 103:12, which we sang right before this message. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed or separated our transgressions from us. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, he talks about God having compassion upon sinners. And he says, the prophet says to God, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will separate their sins from them and bury them at the bottom of the sea. You will separate sinners from their sins." James Boyce suggests an even more graphic possibility for interpreting this image. He says, one of the ways that the ancients sometimes punished the crime of murder, for example, was to bind the victim's corpse to the murderer. So he was forced to carry about the decaying body of his victim until he himself was destroyed by the disease and the nastiness of it all. And then Boyce asks, if you can keep the image of the decaying corpse in mind, you may begin to appreciate what it means to be separated from the corrupting influence of the sin that you have committed and know the joy of forgiveness. Justified men are forgiven of their iniquities. They're separated from their iniquities in God's sight. The second of these three images in verse 7, Paul says, and whose sins are covered. The verb here in Greek for to cover is epikalypto, and it appears just this one time in the New Testament. But if that word epikalypto might sound a little familiar, it's because it sounds a lot like the name in Greek for the very last book in the Christian canon, Revelation, which is the Apocalypse. It has the prefix apo, from, and there in Revelation it has the sense of the unveiling, the removing, for example, of a sheet over a statue to show publicly a masterpiece. And so in Revelation it means the revealing of shadows to show Christ and to show the truth and to show the future. But here it's epikalypto. Epikalypto. The idea instead in verse 7 that the man who is justified, his sins are covered. They are veiled. They are hidden. They are blocked from God's sight so that God's holy eyes do not look upon them. And then thirdly in verse 8, he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And now we see that Paul, in the second example, the second witness, is not just introducing a new, the same things he talked about with Abraham, but he's putting forward a new aspect and a new angle about what God has to do when he justifies sinners by faith. With Abraham, Paul could say positively that God transfers to the sinner's account a righteousness that he did not earn. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, reckoned to him, imputed to him for righteousness. But now with David, Paul puts forward the notion negatively. God does not transfer to our account the unrighteous sin that we have done. You see the opposite side of this? With Abraham, he gives to him a righteousness that he didn't earn. With David, he doesn't credit to him all the unrighteous deeds that he did. That's all the more powerful, isn't it, when you consider the life of David. David, who during the days of Saul was basically a thug and a brigand, a robber. David, who when he became king, used his authority to commit adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And then he arranged the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And he's not exactly a poster child for family values. One of his sons, Absalom, rebels against him and leads a civil war against him and nearly topples him from power. And yet, despite all this deep spirit, you think you have spiritual failure? Read the life of David. Despite this deep spiritual failure, the writer of Scripture in the Old Testament can say again and again of David that he was a man after God's own heart. How is that? Because when David was confronted with his sin, he repented of it. He penned Psalm 51 after Nathan confronted him about the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And he said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David was looking forward to the forgiveness that would only come through Christ. And so God was pleased not to impute his sin to him. You understand this other side of justification? When you are saved, not only does God give you the righteous life of Christ, which you didn't earn, but he doesn't post to your account all the sin that you have done. Maybe you are here today and you are weighed down with a load of guilt for sin. Maybe you have done something that you feel like will never be able to be forgiven. Maybe there's someone here who's had an affair that you have kept hidden from your spouse. And you feel like this is a sin that might never be able to be forgiven. Maybe you're someone here who's had an abortion. Or maybe you've had multiple abortions. I'll never forget the Lord's Day we were here and we had a speaker from the pregnancy center. And someone who was here, is no longer part of our church, came up to me afterward and confessed that sin. That had happened in her life. Maybe you have abused drugs or alcohol and you feel like there are other people don't know about these things you did earlier in your life. Maybe the sins for which you are loaded down with guilt are small in the eyes of men, but they're gigantic in your eyes. Indeed, you're right. They are all foul in God's eyes. But I want you to listen today. Whatever guilt you may be carrying, I want you to listen today to the God of David. God who separates us from our sins. The God who covers over our sins. The God who doesn't impute or reckon or count our sins against us. That's what it means to be justified by faith. You get something you didn't earn. But also the things that you've done aren't counted against you. Why? Because everyone has been laid on Christ. Everything has been laid on Christ. Anybody saved? Amen. Amen. This is the gospel, right? This is why we're in awe of what God has done for us in Christ. Well, I'm looking at the time and I'm seeing that we are not going to be able to get to the third part. And so we will have the opportunity to do that next week. For today, let's just settle in on that notion. Let's just settle in on that notion that God has always saved people in the same way. He saved Abraham, justification by faith. He saved David, justification by faith. And he saved anybody here who's a believer through justification by faith. Maybe you would wish in some Dickensian way that it could be found that you were part of some wealthy family. You were a Rockefeller or you were a Vanderbilt or you were a Kennedy or something like that. Well, Paul tells us today that in truth, you're part of a much grander family. You're part of a richer family. If you believe in Christ, your father is Abraham. Your father is David. Do you understand that you're in that family? Are you in that family? If not, make it so today. Make it so today. Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so thankful for your word and for this truth that we have been able to encounter today in this word. And, oh, Lord, we are just in awe of your plan of salvation, conceived of in eternity's past. And, oh, God, revealed in Jesus walking on this earth and preaching and teaching. And God, the ripples of it coming to us today through the apostles who wrote down these words and through preachers and teachers and churches that you have raised up in every generation to bear witness to the truth. We are in awe of Christ today. Those of us who are saved, Lord, our affections for Christ are magnified today. Those who are outside, Lord, I pray that you would open eyes and ears and hearts to be able to perceive more of the gospel. Lord, again, we just thank you for this understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.